Okay, we're continuing our studying of the subject of the joy of disciple making. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And joy comes from choosing what's best. So following Christ's command to make disciples is one of the best things we can do. Hence, joy should follow from it. The problem is that disciple making is sometimes anything but joyous because it's difficult. And we should expect that, but we don't. I remember when I first got around Crusade and Navs, I heard about the principle of multiplication rather than addition. So it was a simple math thing, and I was an engineer back in those days, and it made a lot of sense, that if you added like 10,000 people a day, went out and preached, and you were able to get 10,000 people every day, or you went out and you made one disciple a year, eventually, within like, I forget how many years it was, the number of reproductive disciples would outnumber the number of converts. Unfortunately, most people don't buy into that model. I did, because it made a lot of sense. I remember one of our first retreats at BAC, we had a group together, and we were discussing the purpose of the church, and people were arguing that the purpose of the church was to do evangelism. Not because the scripture said that, but because that's what they had heard, and they were actually arguing against disciple-making as being the ministry. And you can kind of see where they would get that from, because in most churches, it's a whole lot easier to just get converts and just constantly churn converts, put on a show, get converts, than you have to keep. One of the things you see in stuff that's geared towards preachers is the need to keep replenishing people because you keep losing people, which you can experience even in disciple-making churches. So when I got, I bought into the disciple-making process and I showed people how that's the Great Commission, that's what we should be doing. And I've shared this story before. When I got to seminary, Howard Hendricks had kind of done a similar addition multiplication thing, and I had made some appointments to see him throughout the semester. So the appointment I saw him after that, I said, "Hey, Prof, you know, you've been at this disciple-making thing a long time?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, I've been doing it a long, long time." And I said, "Well, based on what you said in class, the world should be evangelized and discipled by now." It's like, you know, he started sputtering and choking. And so I said, "Well, how come that hasn't happened?" And after a bit of pimming and hawing, he said, "Well, we're not really that good at it." But the reason that really was not a good answer. The reason is Satan so directly opposes it that people tend to take the easier path of doing things that give them more visible results right up front. Disciple making is hard. Why? Because people want to be autonomous units. They want to be in charge of their own destiny. They don't want to obey God. And I remember battling with people over the years over the idea that if you love Jesus, you're supposed to obey him. Oh, no, you're just supposed to love him. Well, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And obviously, if you read the scriptures, you see throughout it, a relationship with God can only be based upon obedience, and most people don't have a relationship with God because they don't have the obedience that he requires. And what they've kind of done is they've taken their ritual or tradition and said, this is what it means to follow God. And God's like nowhere in their vision, nowhere in their scope, and they're not following him. They're doing this stuff. And that was very much the environment that Jesus encountered in the New Testament. That people had, instead of having a vibrant relationship with God where they abode in him, abided in him, anyway, they lived in him and he lived in them, one of them words, they kind of made it this thing you did. And that was something that Jesus railed against a lot in the Gospels when he was interacting with the Pharisees. Not because they were trying to obey Moses, but they had neglected the relationship with God in light of these little things. So if you have an understanding of church history, when the Spirit came and people got in touch with God and Christianity started taking over the Roman Empire, Rome tried to extinguish it because the evil one wanted to not have this happen. And he martyred lots of people, and someone observed correctly that the growth of the early church was from the blood of the martyrs. The seed of faith was nurtured by the blood of the martyrs. And lots of people got killed. And one of the drawing cards of Christianity is they died well. You know, like nowadays, no one says about Christians in our country, "Oh, they died well." I mean, it's like, you know, people don't die for their faith. Or if they do die because they believe they're serving God, they are ridiculed for the fact that that had happened. So the thing that happened is that Christianity, by making disciples in the early church without buildings, without seminaries, without even a written Bible for most, just a few letters here and there, people obeyed God, the Spirit guided them, and they basically defeated the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire, who were ultimate pragmatists, said, if you can't beat them, join them. So they basically co-opted the Christian church. Now, co-opted, I remember when this word came up, I couldn't. What's this co-opted mean? You see it all the time. It basically means you take something that someone else is doing and make it your own and serve it your own purposes on it. So if you understand a little bit of the background of Rome, they were pragmatist. They did what worked. When it came to religion, you don't want it to take over too much of your life. You just want to keep the gods happy. And the way you keep the gods happy is you give them what they want. Actually, modern Christianity could learn a lesson from this. The way they define what the gods wanted is you give them the sacrifice, you give them this offering. And they made Christianity a ritualistic religion. And without trying to diss the current Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church is one that is Roman, which follows the Roman pattern of authority, of structure, and of ritual. And you just did the stuff that the gods wanted, and then you were free to live your life as you wished. And this appeals to people, right? You do your thing for one day a week, and then you're free to do what you want for the rest. The problem is, that's not what Christianity is about. It's not what following Jesus is about and disciple-making. A disciple is a follower. It's teaching people to follow Jesus every day. So we sing a song, which is actually a pretty good song, Step by Step. That means step by step, he leads us, and we will follow him all of our days. We don't just kind of do our thing, and then, we give God a pittance of our time. But every step that we take, is God guiding me. Well, Satan obviously is winning on this battle because most of Christianity doesn't believe what the scriptures say. Modern Christianity, according to the Gallup, every time I look at the Gallup poll, I actually stopped doing it. I got more and more depressed because you see over the years, the number of people who believe in the scriptures, the number of people who believe the basic fundamentals of the faith, and it's just all of it goes down. The number of people who actually are disciples, they don't even ask that question anymore. Gallup, the Gallup polls. Gallup, yeah. Barna and Gallup are the two. B-A-R-N-A. Oh, Gallup, oh, yeah. Yeah, but it's got a U in it, so I don't know at the end. So this kind of show that Christianity is so departed from the truth. And that's actually nothing new. What normally happens is Christianity gets established. Ireland's a great example of this. When Patrick came to Ireland, they established biblical Christianity. He took a couple dozen people with him. And then they would go camp at a spot, practice biblical hospitality. They would gather a group of people who wanted to have a relationship with God. And then after, the time frame varied, but a couple months or so, they would leave two and take two. So they had their core again, and they'd go and do it somewhere else. And they evangelized Ireland, which was full of cannibals. It was like Rome just avoided. It was a great spot, but it was too fierce. And then they moved and they evangelized the Picts in Scotland. So if you've seen any of the movies, the Picts, Hadrian built a wall because those people in Scotland were absolutely crazy and they couldn't deal with them. But they got Christianized, right? And then they came down and Christianized England again, which Rome had withdrawn from. And then they went and did the Germanic tribes, all the spots that Roman Christians and Roman government couldn't reach, Christ reached. And then the Reformation started drifting down from Northern Europe to Southern Europe. And if you travel in southern Italy and Greece, you realize that things there are a lot wilder than they are up north because the Reformation didn't quite revive people down there. Down there, Christianity is an outward thing. I was reading about a country in the Caribbean that actually has on its flag a Bible. Bible is actually on the flag of a country, major country, which is actually a haven for major stopover. Major, most of the drugs come into the U.S. and Europe through this country. And I was amazed to see that in the statistics, 95% of the population is Christian, which just goes to show you that people can be Christian in name, Christian on a flag. The U.S. used to be a Christian country until, I guess, our president declared it no longer was a Christian country. But, you know, following Christ is so far removed from it. So the corrective to things like this is to recognize what happened in Ireland after Patrick came in. Christianity got popular. And then from its popularity, it became the in thing to do to go to church. And then the church became impure. And Satan came in and co-opted the church. So people were not following Christ. They were following some sort of tradition. Let's jump across the other side of the planet before I come back to Ireland. You go onto an Indian reservation where missionaries have been working for years, and they will organized religion has sent out missionaries for almost as long as our country has been in existence, and they will proudly show you that there is a chapel on the reservation. The lives of the people basically untouched, but they go to the chapel, and there's a cross on the chapel, and then they say Jesus, and then on top of it, buffalo head, great spirit. They basically have syncretized Christianity, and now it's, you know, we worship the great spirit, we also worship Jesus. Jump to the other end of the planet where people have what's known as a God shelf, and they will put an image of Mary or Jesus up on their shelf. It's like, you know, he's not the one true God, the creator God, the ruler of the universe. He's like one of the things you do. And you also don't want to get too bent out of shape over it because you got your own life to live. Okay, now we'll jump back to Ireland in the middle. What happened when the churches got co-opted is people who really wanted to follow God withdrew from the church and established monasteries. You know, basically small groups of people that wanted to follow God purely according to the scriptures. And someone has maintained that's really the way it's going to continue to be. Someone would even go so far, that's God's plan. That from the big group, you have to get a small group, and the small group, and that is the basis for parachurch ministries of, you know, we're this small group who's going to follow Christ and we're going to go make disciples. And they kind of miss the fact that in the scriptures, it's the church that's supposed to make disciples, that God's supposed to be glorified in the church, and the church is defined as a group of people submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and each other who unite to do bring God glory, according to the way he said. So while we're in history, there was a guy, it was D.L. Moody, one of the evangelists responsible for the revival in America, who said, God's work done God's way will never lack God's resources. You don't need bake sales, you don't need bingo nights, you don't need all this other stuff to have God's resources, to get resources. God's work done God's way will never lack God's resources. And 30 years ago I quipped, yes, and will also not lack Satan's opposition. Because as I looked at, you know, what had happened with the church over the centuries, and what I saw around me decades ago, it's, yeah, God's work done God's way, won't lack God's resources, but also will not lack Satan's opposition. And there still is this battle, and we kind of ignore the fact, that stuff I mentioned last week, 2 weeks ago, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and in heavenly places. So Satan's going to oppose it. So that's the thinking behind point one. If disciple-making is the greatest means of glorifying God, then we should expect the greatest opposition to the evil one. And just by way of review, when Paul was called to his ministry, and he recounts it in Acts, he wanted to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And I think what Christianity has unfortunately done is we've kind of focused on, let's make people comfortable with the darkness. You know, let's give them infrared light so they can see and follow their way around, as opposed to let them come out to the light and live in the light and follow Christ in the light. And we looked at the whole world's under the sway of the evil one, and the wicked one, some would be down here, does not touch the one who keeps himself. So this responsibility of keeping yourself, with which John ends his first epistle, is essential for the process of making disciples. So you mentioned it's disciple making, it's like our mantra for the church. Learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. And you gotta learn the truth first. So if people aren't doing Bible study, they will never know the truth. It'll just be, oh yeah, I heard that, but then I heard this, and like one person said one thing, one person said the other, so I'm gonna pick the one that I like, which is the one that's easiest for me. And that's low road, Broadway Christianity, which doesn't lead to happily ever after. So one of the ways of keeping yourself is making sure you're living the truth that you are learning. So we remember the default is people walk according to this world. I call them a daily truth-based blog, worldlings, because they're not spiritual beings, they're worldly beings. Paul would call them carnal. They only live for the temporal desires of the flesh, not for the eternal purposes of God. And the prince of the power of the air is still at work. He works in the sons of disobedience. This is the Jews in its original context. But he works to help people become disobedient because Christ wants them to be obedient. And they fulfill the desires of the flesh and mind. Christianity has always railed against the flesh, but they also need to understand that the sins of the mind are even more damaging and rail against them a bit, which is self-sufficiency, autonomy, whatever. Yeah. In the Greek, it's the same thing. It could be translated either way. So the sons who are disobedient, it's of disobedience is genitive and modified sons, same thing. So he's talking about that there's two groups. One's the Gentiles, the other ones are the Jews. Both of them were equally under wrath. Both of them equally needed redemption. And that's his argument in Ephesians 2. All right, so the church is kind of commanded to take up the whole armor of God to withstand, and having done all to stand in the unity that God has created for believers to manifest his glory in the church, which obviously Satan doesn't want to have happen, and that's ancient history. Okay, so we saw that Paul needed to have this mindset. His life was not his own. None of these things move me. What things? The Holy Spirit, the one who gave him divine revelation, the one that worked through him that enabled him to heal the sick and raise the dead, told him that, hey, you know what, Paul? In every city, chains and tribulations await you. Something to look forward to. The Martyr's Guide to the Ancient Near East. Yeah, chains and tribulations await you. And Paul's response is, none of these things move me. He did not consider his life his own. And that's our problem. We consider that our life is our own. It's not. We don't live for ourselves. We live for him who gave himself for us, who owns us twice. He created us, he redeemed us. We're his. Don't you know, had to tell the Corinthians, duh, don't you know that you're not your own? And the reason he did that is he wanted to finish his race with joy, the ministry which he received in the Lord Jesus Christ. So people say, oh, well, that's for Paul, that's not for me, because I never received the ministry from him. I never got a call from God. And my response is, right, God doesn't use the phone. He uses the mail service. He gives you a written invitation which says, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. So Paul was a witness to the good news of the grace of God. And he said, I have not shunned or drawn back. So last time I talked about drawing back and the fact that God has no pleasure in those who draw back. So we're not of that group, so we won't even have to deal with that again. You'll get rewarded for doing so. Don't cast away your confidence. It has great reward. They knew that they had better and enduring positions for themselves in heaven. Therefore, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. You might have noticed that something I just did there, which you should be working on doing when you read the scriptures, I read it backwards. Because that pulls out the argument. All right? So you should be able to read the scriptures forwards and backwards to make sure you understand it. And then you have mastered the scriptures temporarily. Then you'll forget it. But, you know, if we just kind of get in this habit of reading it the same way, and we just kind of draw a blank. And, you know, I found myself at one point, I could read the entire proverb and not remember what I, you know, not pay attention to what I read because I'd read it so many times. But then I started reading it backwards, and I started reading the verses backwards. And I started jumping around inside until I could fit it into whatever argument happened to exist in that part of the proverbs. You need to be thinking about these things in order to be able to make sure that it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. I was in the Old Testament. I'm always in the Old Testament, but I was reflecting on it that I'm in Zechariah and Malachi. I'm looking at, I'm trying to get a sense of, you know, so these are the last words of God before 400 years of silence. And, you know, and not only did I want to see what he said, but kind of the atmosphere and the mood by which he said it. And in both of those books, you cannot pay attention to them or follow them unless you believe that God rewards you. And God says in Malachi, hey, you've spoken harsh things against me. Oh my, speaking harsh things against God, that's a no-no, all right? Everybody knows, don't say harsh things against God. And then they, in their typical rebellion, say, well, what have we said against you? And then he says, you said it's vain to serve me. What do we get for following your commandments? And then God doesn't say, oh, you don't get anything. No, he actually tells them that what they get. So, I mean, there's just, I could go through the entire scriptures. Actually, we'll go backwards. Reward great has which, no. So, don't. So, they have great reward, all right? In order to understand they have great reward, they had to know that they had a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven, all right? Then because they had that, they were able to joyfully accept the plundering of their goods. All right? So it's just, yeah, I'm not
following the logic of that. I'm just identifying the links between them.
Oh, that sounds like an exegetical Bible study. Yeah, this is what we try to do. So you can understand the links, and if you understand the links, then you can understand the flow. You understand the flow, you understand what the author meant. So we, like the Hebrews, have need of endurance so that after we have done the will of God, we may receive the promise. You do the will, you get the promise. What's the promise? It's not your sins forgiven. All right? It is being rewarded. That was the previous verse. Those who are already justified, that's you and me, folks, who believe in Jesus, dying for our sins, shall continue to live by exercising faith. Faith in what? Faith in the fact that God will come back and reward those who diligently seek him, as Hebrews 11:6 says. If you don't continue to live by faith, but you draw back, God's not pleased with you. We are not of those who draw back to perdition,
mentioned before, it's destruction. The broad, easy way that leads to destruction, Sermon on the Mount. Those are the people who take the easy way that everyone else takes. But we are those who believe and take the narrow route, which results in the saving of the soul. This is not referring to going into the lake of fire or heaven. This is, if you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, you will save your soul. For what does it profit a person if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Now, remember, we believe the scriptures teach, and correctly believing, that you're justified by faith in Christ's death on your behalf. The people that heard Jesus already had their sins forgiven. So these comments are not written to people who don't have their sins forgiven. They're written to believers like you and me who need to continue to exercise faith in what God has revealed. And that pleases God as we progress in doing that. So, as I mentioned, this is previous weeks, but it was summer, so you guys were probably hot. Faith is enabled what the elders to retain a good testimony report, and they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but were assured of them. Okay, so faith is the thing that we need to exercise.
And as I mentioned before, and I think it bears my calling again, you don't call to mind the previous life. You don't call to mind the flesh pots of Egypt, the leeks and the garlic. This is Old Testament talk. This is what the Israelites wanted. And as they kept thinking about Egypt, they thought about only the few good spots that appealed to their fleshly desires, and not the fact that they were pleading with God to help them and deliver them. And he does, and now they say, oh, we want to go back. Because, like, this manna is boring. I mean, if you had some Mrs. Dash or something to sprinkle, you know, sprinkle on it to make it better, maybe they'd like it, but, you know, it's like, ridiculous that there. We do what is in our mind, and the heroes of faith, the ones that with whom God was well pleased, didn't go back because they weren't thinking about going back. They only were thinking of going forward. Therefore, God, as a result of having that mindset, God is not ashamed to be called a God. He has prepared a city for them. He's got the reward in store. I also cover this. The Ephesian elders, Paul's calls for them last time he's going to see them. And he says, yeah, savage wolves are going to come in from among you, and they're going to rise up from within you, and they're going to draw away. So the elders were charged with the job of overseeing and shepherding. Shepherding is pasturing, feeding, making sure they get the food, and protected from the wolves. So you need these two things. See what's going on. And protect. Watch. Take heed to yourselves and watch. And remember, warn people. This is what's going to happen. So then, one of my favorite verses, I have a lot of favorite verses, but this one ranks up there pretty high, maybe my top 10. Commend you first to God, in whom we abide, and the Word, and the Word is of His grace. Okay? God's power. Remember, grace has three aspects: justifying grace, sanctifying grace, or enabling grace, and glorifying grace. The word about that is what we need to focus on, which builds us up and gives us an inheritance. So, and the inheritance is only among those who are sanctified. What about those who aren't built up? Well, do people lose their inheritance in the scriptures? Yeah, both testaments they talk about. Watching out that you don't lose it. So we did Ephesians 1, these verses before. Here's the use of grace. You know this one. 2 Corinthians 12. The grace is sufficient, which is his power. I'll glory in my infirmity that the power might rest upon it. So, we need to get in touch with that grace to give us the strength to endure and serve our Lord. Similarly down here, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And obviously this is not a passage that says, be strong in the fact that God saved you from going to hell. No. Be strong in drawing on God's power to be able to do. And then a person who's strong in grace is going to be hearing the truth, committing the truth to others who can teach others also. Therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because Satan's going to prevent that from happening with all his might. Okay, I think I was ended kind of somewhere around here last time, 2 Timothy 4. So then at Dallas, which I attended, theological seminary, they built a new student center. So people have put this beautiful student center in. They put a fountain in it. And in the center of the fountain, with this bubbling water, is the motto of the seminary: preach the word. So every time you'd walk by every day, you'd say, preach the word. When we went down for debate down to Bob Jones University, they had a fountain. And in the middle of it, they had, fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Turn men from the snares of death. Every time you'd walk over the bridge, you'd kind of see that. So, different perspectives. But the big thing is preach the word. And people leave seminary thinking, okay, I just need to go out and preach the word. I would wager that out of the 400 student papers I rated down there, two or three of them might have grasped the concept of what follows after preach the word. In season and out of season. That means when people want to hear it and when they don't. But then he elaborates, preach the word is actually the word for proclaim. This word for do the work of an evangelist is the same word for proclaim. So it's really proclaim the word. And then he tells them the means by which he does that, or the, at least the manner. Convince, rebuke, exhort, which is parakaleo, encourage, with all long-suffering and teaching or doctrine. So just preaching, saying, proclaiming, this is what the word says, doesn't seem to do it, because all over the country there are people trying to be faithful to preach the word. And unfortunately, the stuff they need to do involves the convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. The reason they needed to do that is because the time will come when people will not hold to, endure sound doctrine. They won't want to follow what is right, but according to their own desires or lust, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And I know from my time at New York School of the Bible and the 100 or so faculty who were pastors that all of them were concerned about not offending people by what they said, because the paycheck was dependent upon it. So you don't want to get your, you know, the goose that lays the golden egg mad at you. And they basically have walked away from truth to tell people what they want to hear. I was filling in for a guy who was a pretty famous preacher, and he basically said, if you preach to people's needs, and basically said something effective and tell them what they want to hear, you will never lack for an audience. And I knew this guy was ignoring massive problems in the church, would only do the encouraging stuff. He wouldn't do any of the other stuff. He wouldn't do the rebuke, exhort, convincing stuff. He would just teach it. And he got a job at a spot where he just continues to tell mild-mannered people to be mild-mannered, and everybody says, amen. And, you know, and Satan basically has won. There's no disciple-making going on, no teaching people to obey. So people basically will hear what they want to hear, and will find teachers that will tell them what they want to say, and they, as a consequence, will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And over the past decade or so, I've kind of recognized that there's this new evil in the land. It's called communianity. And it's basically community has supplanted Christianity. And there was a thing I handed out a couple dozen years ago by a lady who has a pretty significant ministry that listed various signs of pride and stuff like that. And I was reviewing it and realized, wow, so much of this stuff is just geared towards communianity. And then Jill had looked her up and said, oh yeah, she said this stuff. And she said, people need to learn to depend on other people. And if I was wearing a robe, I would have ripped it. Because people need to depend on God and Christ, not other people. We're interdependent with other people, but if we look to people to meet our needs that God is supposed to meet, we're perverting the process. And we need to have an abiding relationship with God. And yet, when a person's young, they don't understand God, so you help them learn to do that. But our motto should be like the Apostle John, John the Baptist. He must increase, and we must decrease. And I see a lot of people in professional ministry that are basically codependent. They want the congregations dependent on them, and they are dependent on the affirmation of the congregation. And you could take Christ completely out of the picture, and nobody would notice he's gone. And in fact, that's what's happened. More and more of Christianity in modern America has moved to communianity. It's all about each other, and less and less about pleasing God. One of my quick ways to judge a church or a website is I kind of look at how many times they mention the word Lord. And on some popular churches in this fair city, I found one mention, and it's called the Lord's Supper. Nothing about Jesus. Their doctrinal statement, their purpose statement, it's like the Lordship of Christ, the thing we're supposed to live under, it's not there. You know, it could be just a social club. And that's really, you know, I did a thing way back when on church cult or culture club. And the culture club is unfortunately, you know, more ascendant because people aren't making disciples. Learn the truth, live the truth, love others with the truth. In order to do that, Paul, yeah, go, yeah. Hi. It's okay. Two demerits.
I understand you don't want to like lose your dependency on God, but as a community, we can do great things for Christianity and spread the word where we depend on each other to do that, to depend on each other. So I know I missed it. It's my bad. That's the question.
No bad.
But like, I think the dependency on that community and on your family, God bless us, is a very important thing in our life.
It totally is. That with each other, we are to be interdependent. It's like a team. You relate, you know, you do your job and you trust the others to do their job. It's like a military unit. You are dependent on the other people fulfilling their job. That's totally the way it's about. Purpose statement for Big Apple Chapel is we're interdependent servants of Christ. So that the interdependency is great, but to not encourage and foster an atmosphere where people are individually dependent on God himself first to draw his grace, we're doing what most people would say, oh, just in the flesh. We're just depending upon our relationships with each other, and God could be out of the picture. So I'm all for interdependency. Ephesians 4 says we are joined together as a body, linked together, but let's not forget every part of the body has to be under the headship of Christ in order for that to work. So if you took your head off a body, it wouldn't function. If you severed the nerves, you'd have a spastic body or a body that, you know, it just wouldn't work. So churches have moved, ones I'm aware of, based on the surveys, I mentioned earlier some of the surveys, have moved away from that kind of stuff, and it's just about each other. And as a result, what does God want? Well, I don't know. We'll do great things for him. What kind of great things can we do for God? Oh, I know, we can do this. Well, yeah, but if there's teaching people to obey is a higher priority than this proclaim the word is just spread, but this other stuff that goes in, if the word was just Jesus died for your sins, then what's all the rest of the stuff that's written in the scriptures? It'd be meaningless. So in order to do this, we need to be watchful in all things. And you might have seen, this is like the third or fourth time, take heed to yourself, watch. We need to have our own act together. Endure afflictions, do the work of proclaiming, fulfill your ministry. And everyone has been given the ministry of loving and serving others. And here's the comment, spread the word. And Paul reflects on the fact, okay, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He's about to die. Time of departure is at hand. And then he has this testimony, which should be something that we would want to put on our tombstones. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now, the bottom line of that is he held on to the faith. This does not mean at the end of his life, Paul was thinking, did Jesus die for my sins? Or did he not die for my sins? Is he coming back or is he not coming back? That's not what it means to keep the faith. Go to Hebrews 11. We got a whole chapter of the people that God was pleased with who kept the belief that God would do what he promised. And he promised he would reward those who diligently seek him. And that is lost from Christianity. Fortunately, in the past decade, I've seen more stuff be written in that. But when 30 years ago when I was in seminary, I could see this thing called rewards, but nobody believed in it. And then one guy wrote a book called Zane Hodges called The Hungry Inherit. And it created you know, all kinds of, and he wrote The Gospel Under Siege as a follow-up to it. And he was considered, you know, almost an outcast for, you know, bringing up this concept of, oh, there's something that you actually get for what you do, which I was really happy about because I looked at the scriptures, not having been raised in any kind of Protestant tradition, just looked at the scriptures, saw what they said, and said, well, this is what it says. So, therefore, henceforth, I like the word henceforth, from this previous statement, there is the following statement. Because he fought, finished, and kept, there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness. And a crown, a reward, rulership that comes from being righteous. Righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. Paul did it. Paul's doing well now, and will be doing great in the future. I've heard some people approach the subject of crowns and say, oh yeah, there's a crown for this, a crown of that. They have no idea the crown is a symbol for rulership. And, you know, you get it and you just give it back to Jesus. So there's a verse in Revelation, and there's a music group called Casting Crowns. And it's just a total misunderstanding of the concept or passage. First of all, the crown comes from these behaviors. It isn't like a little crown. Oh, you got the crown of righteousness. Oh, you got the crown of this. You got, yeah, it's not about that. And you don't give it back to Jesus. If a conquering king came in, the powers who gather all the kings that he conquered before him, and they would basically bow down before him and have in a very vulnerable position where he could just say, okay, squish their heads, cut off their heads, and they would put the crown at his feet. Now, if you look at that passage closely in Revelation, it's something that happens ongoing. Whenever the elders, it's only a small group, would put their crowns at his feet, then they would get up, put their crown back on their head, and go out and rule under his authority. They were acknowledging their allegiance to Christ, that he was higher than they were. So, even if it was something you just give back to Jesus, wouldn't you want to give him the biggest crown possible? And so the people say, oh, I don't believe in rewards, I'm just going to give it back to Jesus anyway. So you want to give something to Jesus that would be nice. You want to give him a stinky little plastic thing that you got in a, you know, one of those tourney vending machines? Or you want to give him something that's... No, please. Okay, the crown is a symbol of glory, and God has gone on record as saying he's very zealous for his glory. He doesn't want to share it with other gods. He wants to actually share it with us. So let's look at it from Jesus' perspective. He loves us and wants to have us do what is in our own best interest as well as fulfill his plan. So the Father's got this plan, where Jesus, according to Philippians 2, empties himself, comes here, does the Father's will, redeems us in the process, and then is given us as people to co-reign with him. He wants to carry out the Father's will. In order to have the power to reign, you have to be rewarded. So he wants that to happen. He told us and commanded us in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And then he says a little later, he who honors me, my Father will honor. He wants us to be honored. He wants us to have treasure. So if I want to obey him, I will seek after those things he tells me to seek after. Oh, yeah, right. Right. That's totally correct. No. Okay, so Zechariah, which I just happened to be reading the past couple of weeks, says, talks about your king coming to you whole, lowly, humble, on a donkey. Right? Jesus' first coming was like that. However, pull some other things out of Daniel's prophecies. one like the Son of Man was led before the Ancient of Days and was given him all power, all dominion, all might. Whoa, that's big time. But, you know, that's... Then you go to Revelation and you look at how he's going to come in his glory. There's lots of references to his coming in his glory. You look at the descriptions of the New Jerusalem that is going to come when Christ returns. It is splendiferous. Anything that we've... I love that word. I'm not even sure it's a word, but I really like it. it's... Yeah. Yeah, and you look at the Old Testament temple and how everything had to be overlaid with gold. And, you know, it's like he was really specific about that. So, yeah, he actually does care about the glory because we were made for his glory. He wants us to fulfill our purpose here on earth. So, yeah, the little drummer boy is also good theology. Whatever you got, you give to Jesus, he'll be happy with it. But he also says, to whom much is given, much is required. So all he wants us to do is be faithful. Yeah. Yeah, I was. I was taking a little dig at the people who will sing, "We give you all the glory, we give you all the glory," and then they don't really want to give God any glory. They just want to sing it, and God doesn't get any glory out of their lives. And really, to get the glory, you have to do what he wants, which shows that he is worthy of your obedience, which is a form of worship, and we're made to worship him. So back to Paul, he kept the faith, henceforth is laid up the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, this is a concept of Christianity that is missing. Oh, he only judges the bad guys. No, he judges everyone. Will give to me at the day. And here's the good news for us. In that day, Paul is not the only one who will be rewarded, but all who have loved his appearing. All right, so people have this little index card that pops up, loving his appearing. Oh, I love his appearing. Well, what's going to happen when he appears? The awesome, mighty God that knew we were going to fall in absolute, like, dumbstruckness, if that's a word, and it's just like, bah! Our nerve sensors are going to go off like it's overloaded. He's going to appear, and he's going to say, okay, tell me what you did. And we got an eternity, so I can wait. So, you know, what did you do in response to what I've done for you? How'd you obey me? How'd you fulfill your purpose on earth? Whose life are you investing in? What sacrifices do you make for me? Look at the sacrifice I made for you. Just the justice thing. And that is going to be something that's going to be scary. I want everyone here, and everyone who hears this, to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay. And this has got three parts. I haven't done this in a while. Actually, almost four. You done something. Okay? You done something well. Right? So, doing good. You're saved to do good works. Do and good. All right? So, what good works were you created to do in Christ Jesus? Ephesians 2:10, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Which basically means, let's combine that with Psalm 139. He wove us together with a purpose. He made us unique. We have to figure out, how does God want to use our uniqueness to bring him glory? Everything's done. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So he is glorified and pleased. So whatever we do, how does this, you know, look? Well, make God look good. Then we've been good, which means a basic word for goodness, opposite of evil, good and evil. So we haven't been evil, we've been good. And you have to work at being good because the fault is that you're bad. And then you've been a faithful servant. It's got two parts to it. So I guess there's one, two, three, five things in here. A servant is someone who serves. To be a servant, you basically have to look at others' needs and then meet them. And that's what disciple making is really about, is you look at a person, you think, what do they need? What would be the most beneficial for them? What's doing them the most damage? How can I help them see that? And then they've been faithful, faithful. The drummer boy, all he had was his skill at drumming, and he used it for the glory of God. All right, the song, it's great. And I totally get that, and I think that's excellent. Now, there's this other piece that God commands us to do stuff, and faithful means we follow what he told us to do. If someone promises to do something and then they don't do it, how does it make us feel? Ah, right? So God wants us to do stuff. Most people have a desire to follow God, want to do it. They need to follow through on it. And you need to be full of faith to be faithful. You need to believe that God will help you out, do what you want. Then the motivation kicks in. I will make you ruler over many things, and then enter into the joy of your Lord. Okay, it's a parable where Jesus is using an earthly master to, in our dealings with him, to reflect what it's like to have him as our heavenly master. And he promises the reward of rulership. He did this repeatedly in the gospel, starting with the Sermon on the Mount. It's every call to discipleship is related to this. And a bunch of parables at the end of Matthew, in particular, deal with the same theme. So when he comes back, we want to enter into his joy. And he's there saying, how am I going to fill my cabinet? You know, home. And the way the presidency is supposed to work in our country is the president picks his cabinet of those who are most faithful to him during the campaign. And that particularly bears thinking about in light of the when you're still loyal to your candidate, even when it doesn't look like they're doing well, if and when they get into power, they will reward you. And that's, my daughter worked on one of the campaigns, and it was so obvious that everybody was serving, not because they believed in the message of the person, you know, they didn't disagree with the message, but they were thinking about, what's going to happen? Where am I going to be in the cabinet? You know, where am I going to be in the administration? What kind of jobs are going to be open? You know, they're all thinking about that. And guess what? The people who donate money, same thing. They're looking forward to that. And then you pull back the veil and you realize, oh yeah, you gave this amount of money, you became an ambassador here. You gave this, you became that. It's all, you know, pay to play. And that's the way it has been throughout history. It's part of the human condition. So when our Lord comes back, we want to hear these words. It's lasts for an eternity. And then the next point, which I will not, I'll just mention, is because it's doing God's work is opposed by Satan, then the resources for successfully doing it in the midst of his opposition come in section J. Any last questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us purpose to our existence here on earth. You've given us meaning without which we would sink into despair and self-destruction. Thank you that you have made your purpose clear in your word, your word's accessible and understandable, that we have a track record throughout history of people who have followed it and were testified as being to as being pleasing to you. I pray that we would be among those with whom you are well pleased. We would be faithful to do the things that you desire us to do. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be able to guide us step by step in the things that you want us to do each day. And I pray that as a result, we would fight the good fight, we would finish the course that you have marked out for us, and we would enter your judgment seat as faithful people who would hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.